We've been on a series, and this is the last in that series on Blood Covenant. It doesn't mean that we're at the end of what we could be sharing with Blood Covenant. It just means that we're at the end of this particular series. Before I begin tonight, I just want to show you two books that you might purchase if you're interested in following up a little bit on this. This one is called Blood Brothers in Christ by Malcolm Smith. It's very good. Some of you that really want to dig into it, now this is not what I call a book of light after-dinner fun and games. But it's about all the ways all around the world and this guy's done a tremendous study. This is Trumbull's book, Clay Trumbull, called The Blood Covenant. It's real hard to find this book, but you can get the bookstores to order it. Impact Books in Kirkwood, Missouri. This book's over 100 years old. And it's tremendous. Okay, so much for those. I just wanted you to have that. And, of course, there's a series of tapes by Malcolm Smith also. But Malcolm derived much of his information from Trumbull's book. And there's also a book called The Blood Covenant by Kenyon that's a small book that would be helpful. This lesson, which is Blood Covenant number 6, I guess we would say, is about the covenant meal. And I want you to all understand tonight that the gospel, I hope you all understand, that most of you never really, before we started this series on Blood Covenant, really honestly knew what the gospel was. The gospel is that God has entered into a blood covenant with man through Christ Jesus. That's what the gospel really is. And I want everyone in here to understand tonight that God did not set the church on this earth primarily to do things, but rather to bear witness to the fact that God has already done everything through blood covenant to redeem fallen man and to restore to fallen man righteousness. Well, first thing I think, why don't we just turn to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. We want to read about the first time that God gave the covenant meal of the old covenant. Now remember, there's an old blood covenant and a new blood covenant. And there's quite a few covenants in the Bible. We've already discussed that. But specifically, the Old Covenant, we learned in Hebrews chapter 8 and 9 that the Old Covenant, and also in Galatians chapter 4, the Old Covenant that the Bible keeps referring to as the Old Covenant is the covenant cut with Moses and the children of Israel as they were delivered from their bondage in Egypt and at Mount Sinai. And this is the Old Covenant. And it has been, I don't like to say superseded, let's just put it this way. It has been fulfilled in shadows and in types. It was shadows and types, and those shadows and types have been fulfilled by Christ and the new covenant that was cut by Christ. And so the old covenant never really, let's say this, it didn't really end, but rather God allowed it to go into a better covenant. He just said, okay, fellas, enough of that. You didn't live up to your end of the bargain on the old covenant with Moses. And so I'm going to just give a whole better covenant. Because the first covenant had a problem. It was weak. You say, golly, why would God give a covenant that was weak? How was it weak? And we learn in the scriptures it was weak through our flesh. That by the energy of the flesh, we could not keep God's covenant that he cut with Moses, where the Big Ten were included in that covenant. All right, so you can read about that in Romans. So chapter 7 says we couldn't keep it because we were weak in the flesh. And also chapter 8, around verse 3. That was the weakness of the old covenant. Not that God, you know, wasn't able to handle his end of the bargain, but we, in the energy of the flesh, couldn't handle our end of it. And the beauty, of course, is in this new covenant that God gave us the power by indwelling us with his Spirit to keep the covenant that he cut with us, this new one. And so we go back to the first covenant meal, because that's what we're talking about tonight. Chapter 12, verse 1 of Exodus. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. And if you were to read in chapter 13, verse 4, you would find out that this is the month Abib. Now, we've had a lesson on that in the past. And remember that much of the Bible was written when the children of Israel were in captivity in Babylon, and the Babylonian name for Abib is Nisan, N-I-S-A-N. And so we'll find that in much of the Bible it calls it Nisan, and I have a propensity to do the same thing because so many of those books were. So Remember that originally, Abib was their seventh month, and it still is the seventh month on the Jewish civil calendar, but on the Jewish religious calendar, Abib is their first month. So in other words, it would be like us calling July, which is our seventh month, the first month. In other words, what if God showed up tonight and said, okay, from now on, instead of calling January your first month, I want you to start calling July your first month. And that's what happened. So they didn't know how to handle all that, so on their religious, they just made two calendars, religious calendar and civil calendar. Okay? Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day, now pay careful attention to that, in the tenth day of the month they shall take unto them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And then again in verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or the goats. Remember that every single sacrifice in the Old Testament is there to teach something about Jesus. So this is teaching that a lamb is coming. Okay. And ye shall keep this lamb that you've selected on the 10th until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the houses wherein they shall eat it. Now, I want you to remember, if you want to know the order in which they actually did that, which we'll mention a little later, you'll find that in verse 22. And I think right now, I'll just interject verse 22, okay, and then come back to verse 8. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin. I want to tell you something about the word basin. It comes from the word sap, S-A-P, which is an Egyptian word, and I've just learned this recently, which meant the threshold of the door. In other words, there was a slight depression at the threshold of the door, and they killed the lamb at the doorway, and the blood ran into this little basin, this little threshold right at the door. So the blood was at the base to begin with, before they ever struck. I used to think, like I'd always been taught, until I found this piece of information, that, you know, there was a bucket type thing. But no. They kill the lamb right at the entrance of the doorway. It'll be important later if you hadn't seen why. And they will say, now here's the order. Strike the lintel first, and then the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. All right, now back to verse 8. We're getting our instructions. And they shall eat the flesh of that night, roasted with fire and unleavened bread. God told them specifically how to cook the Passover lamb. If you please, they barbecued it on a spit, so to speak, Texas barbecue style. They roasted it on an open fire, all right? And unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roast it with fire. Boy, God really wanted them to get the point. Its head with its legs and the inward parts thereof, and ye shall let nothing of it remain until morning, and that which remains of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. Thus ye shall eat it with your loins. Now here's an important instruction. Ye shall eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste, because it's the Lord's Passover. What does that mean about your loins girded? Now remember, these people wore robes in those days. And you can't fight very well or run very fast with, you know, big old cumbersome robes. And so they would lift their robes up and tie it under their belt up high, see, and make a short dress almost out of it, and tie it under their belt so that they could run fast and fight well. And also, you may notice in Scripture, you'll read about now that I mention this, you may have never noticed it, but you'll start noticing it as you read the Old Testament, talking about bearing the arm. He bared his arm. You'll see this. Well, they had long sleeves, and to fight, they rolled their sleeves up and got their arm bare so that big old robe didn't... I mean, you don't want to be in a fight with a dagger or something like that and have something flimsy hanging around for them to grab you by so that they can sling you all around. And they would bare their arm. This means roll your sleeve up, okay? And then verse 12 and 13, and we'll finish the reading. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt. Boy, I mean, this is going to be a thorough thing. God's saying, I'm coming against everything down in Egypt. I'm even against the gods of Egypt. And I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. All right. And so that's how we get the name Passover. He's going to pass over the house that he sees has the blood. I want you to remember as we start tonight's lesson that we've been talking about the fact that God entered into a covenant relationship with man. And we talked about that this new covenant was a diatheke. Remember that Greek word we learned? And a diatheke is a covenant where one partner in the covenant does all the giving. And the other partner does all the receiving. And the entire New Testament uses this Greek word for us. And so we've entered into a union whereby God has done all the giving. This is tremendous. And furthermore, I want you to fully understand tonight that the covenant that God made with Abram and all other covenants in the Old Testament find their ultimate fulfillment in the New Covenant. Now, the New Covenant finds its ultimate fulfillment in the millennium. That's its ultimate. But you can get a whole bunch of it. Now, let me just give an example of that, because some of you, I see looks, you know. Look, your new body was paid for and achieved for you on the cross. The new body, I hope you understand that the Scriptures do not teach you're going to be a spirit forever just wandering around. Not at all. You're going to get a new physical body that does not grow old, can do supernatural things, pass through solid rock, just like Jesus did when he was in the tomb. Jesus, the angel didn't didn't roll that stone away for Jesus to come out. He moved the stone so that the people, the women, could look in. And Peter and John could look in and see that he was gone. Jesus went right through solid rock. And that's the kind of body you're going to get. Now, that has already been secured for you, and it was secured for you when Jesus Christ cut the new covenant by his death and resurrection. But you can't have that new body right now. But it's yours. How do you know it's yours? You've got the Holy Spirit in you, and he's the down payment that if you've got that in you, you know you're going to get all these promises. Listen to y'all. I don't just want good health. I mean, if I thought that's, there's promises that I can be healed and things like that. If that's all that Jesus had accomplished for me on the cross, forget it. I'm greedy. I've read the Scriptures, and I want everything that's coming to me. And I read in the Scriptures that I've got a brand new body coming to me. I mean, I'm not satisfied just to get physically healed. I want the whole bit. Now, when am I going to get the whole bit? According to Scripture, at the second coming of Christ, when he calls us up in the air, we're going to get that new body. We will be changed in the air in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, that's been secured for me, but I can sit here and ask God for that till I turn blue in the face right now, and he's not going to give it to me yet, because the Scriptures tell me when I'm going to get it. In other words, beloved, yes, the atonement took care of your healing. But ultimate healing is that new body that never dies. That's when you get the full, that's when you're going to get it all. Then. And I don't care how long you tarry or gripe or complain or claim the promises, you're not going to get it till then. God's got a timing. Okay? I want you to understand that. That's tough doctrine. But I'll guarantee you that's right doctrine. Amen. And so all these covenants find their fulfillment with the return of Christ. Now there's two returns of Christ coming, right? One where he calls his bride up to meet him in the air. And with that one, he doesn't physically return to the earth. He just kind of, with the shout and voice of the archangel, just kind of looks down, and there's a little, if you please, a window will open up for us, and he's just going to say, come on up here. And we'll be there. And then there's the actual physical return to this planet, where his feet literally will touch the Mount of Olives, and we've studied that in Zechariah 14 and many others. All right. Well, what are the terms of this new covenant? I mean, we're trying to get into this, and I want you to remember where we've been. Because we haven't been. Term one, you remember? Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Term two, I will write my laws in your heart and your mind. This will give you a new heart. I'm going to circumcise your old heart of flesh, of stone, and get that foreskin of flesh that's so tough. It's an old tough piece of flesh. It won't let any love in, won't let any love out. He says, I'm going to circumcise it. Cut it away. Give you a new heart. Make a new creature out of you and give you the Holy Spirit so that you can keep my laws. I like term two. Term three, he says, every one of you, and this is the lesson we had last time, will have the right to know me intimately from the least of you to the greatest, not just the super saints, now, not just Billy Graham, not just Oral Roberts, not just Catherine, not just these big names, from the least unto the greatest. Now, that's good news. This is the gospel, y'all. I'm telling you what the gospel is. The gospel is that there's a new covenant that Jesus Christ cut for us. See, you've only gotten in your mind part of the gospel, so many of us. And the fourth term, he says, I'll be your God and you'll be the people. And when you're in trouble, you just call on me because I'm God. And you see, many of you, as we learned in that lesson, have been miserable most of your Christian lives, and especially before you became Christians, because you were trying to be your own God. You were trying to be self-sufficient. And especially people in my age generation and older, we've not learned what you need to learn, and that is to be helpless before God. You are in union with a God that wants to do it for you. You say, does that mean I just go to sleep? No, it means you wait on the Lord till He directs you and tells you and leads you and opens the doors for you to know what to do. But you don't try to open the doors for yourself. It is learning to be helpless before God and going to Him and say, Father, you and I are in union in blood covenant. We're in a marriage. And I do not have the wisdom, or I don't have the financial resources, or I don't have the understanding. I'm confused. I don't have the courage to do what the problem. Whatever your problem is, that's what you take to your covenant partner, and then you begin to wait for Him to work this out for you. Otherwise, you're going to be miserable. You'll be running ahead in the energy of the flesh. It won't work. And you'll always be wondering why. You just don't, things aren't working out the way you thought they'd work out. And so God says, I'll be God, you just be people. Okay? And that seems easy enough, except man in his ego and pride wants to be God. And so I want you to understand, if you've really read that those terms of the new covenant, that God says, I will do this. I have determined to do this. I'm going to do it, not you. I have cut the covenant. These are the terms of the covenant, and I will produce this in your life. All you have to do is allow me to do it. That entails getting out of the way. It entails surrender of your free will to God's will. God will not take your will away from you, but praise the Lord, we found Philippians 2:13 one night in here, and he says, I'll change your will. And this will change the things that you enjoy doing and what you do. Because then your will be doing what my will wants it to do, but you'll be doing it willingly. See, and so many of us thought, boy, if I ever, you know, committed all the way to God, I'd have to give up everything I enjoyed. God says, no. I'll let you enjoy doing it because I'll change your will. Now, that's good news. And I want to tell you something. Now, I'm not just telling you that out of something that I have not experienced. That is my personal testimony and experience with God. I believe with all my heart that the difference in my personal life has been one major thing. God has looked at my heart and sees that I have one earnest desire, and that is to be obedient. Even when my faith is not great, I want to be obedient as best I understand God's will in my life. And that, beloved, has made the difference in my life. It'll make the difference for you. Don't tell me you have great faith if you're not obedient. Obedience is the proof that the faith is there. Abraham's work that proved that he had the great faith that God had imputed to him righteousness for was that he was obedient even to the offering up of his son, Isaac. The Bible is written for semi-Oriental people originally. The Jews are semi-Oriental. They're basically Eastern people. They are not Westerners. Things that mean a lot to you don't mean anything to people in the East. And things that mean a lot to them almost have no meaning in your everyday life. For instance, I'm just going to give you one bombing example. Many of you think that old Abe was getting out of it pretty easy. I mean, God didn't ask me to kill myself. He asked me to kill old Isaac. Whew. You know, that's because you don't understand Eastern thought at all. Abraham was about 125 years old when he took Isaac up, and he knew that he couldn't live much longer. I mean, he'd lived a full life. It's true he lived a lot longer, but the point is he was an old man, and he'd lived all that he needed to live, and he knew it. To the Eastern person, his firstborn son living, given a choice between an Easterner, an Oriental or a semi-Oriental, and his firstborn son, he'll die for that child every time. In other words, when you and I read stories in the Bible where, you know, they sacrifice their firstborn son, we get the idea, you know, Ed, that what a cop-out. But I'm telling you, not to their mentality at all. They had rather have died themselves. Because it was like, you know, like in World War II, the Harakiri stuff. They thought that would gain them more favor with their gods than their own death. And you know, in the Eastern world, death is not regarded as it is in our Western civilization. I mean, they think nothing of killing themselves compared to what we feel about these things. If it's for a holy cause, they don't mind dying at all. We're not this way. And so you must understand that when God gave His only Son, the semi-Oriental and Oriental can understand that sentiment much better than you and I can. That means more. That story carries more impact whether they accept it or not. At least they understand that part of the story. You know what I mean? They may not accept that Christ is Messiah, is Himself a deity, but it carries a lot of weight in the Oriental and semi-Oriental thinking to realize that a God was willing to give His Son, more than that, His firstborn. I'm wanting you to see more to this story than you've ever seen in your life tonight. And so God says, I'll do all this for you. I'll bring about all these terms of the covenant. And He sealed that covenant with the blood of Jesus by the Holy Spirit. He sealed it by the Holy Spirit with the blood of Jesus. We were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. And we received Holy Spirit. He is the seal. And then I want you to remember that a covenant meal. Remember, we went through the whole ritual. I'm not going through it again. Of how the Hebrews entered into blood covenant. And the last thing in the blood covenant was the covenant meal. And I want you to remember that the last step in a covenant meal between two Hebrew people, while they stood in between the walls of blood of the animal they had split in half, one man, and Ed and I went into a covenant one night, would take a loaf of bread and he would break it and he would say to the other one, and he would feed him a bite. He says, this is my body. Take, eat, take me into you. And the Hebrew word for believe means loving trust, the unqualified committal, to give oneself wholly up and to enter into someone else with a union. You are in Christ. He is in you, in your marriage relationship. When you knew each other and consummated your marriage vows the first time, you went into each other. And there was a union established in the eyes of God right then. And that's what the word believe, you say, I believe you, I trust you, I have faith in you when you enter into a marriage union. And you and I have gone into a marriage union with God through Jesus Christ. And so then Ed would take that loaf of bread and pull off a piece and hand it to me and say, this is my body, if Ed and I are into this blood covenant. And he says, take me into you, I want to be intimate. Our old life is dying. And we're coming alive into a new relationship. Because you see, in covenant, remember, the essential thing is that two become one by the shedding of blood. And so the next thing we did, since we'd already cut the animal and we'd cut ourselves, the next and last thing we did was we took a glass of wine, a cup of wine, and I said, Ed, this is my blood. The Hebrews said, this is my blood. They were forbidden to drink blood, right? Leviticus 17:11. Amongst others. In fact, even with the covenant with Noah, it was forbidden. And I said, Ed, this is my blood. Take me. This is my very life. You see, y'all, all through history, thousands of years, it's been a thought in man's mind that if he could just get a blood transfusion from his God, he would become immortal. That's why people all through history have cut themselves. They've done it in order to try and get blood. So did you know? Do you know that people have been given blood transfusions for thousands of years, even back in ancient Egypt and before? Oh, of course, it killed most of them because they didn't know about different blood types. But many survived. Sick people, popes in the past did this, kings in the past did this, long before medicine was up on this, you know, what to really do about it. People, the idea was, if I can get this poisoned blood that's polluted, either with my sin or with my disease, if I can get this out of me and fresh blood into me, I can live. This is why cannibals eat the people. They're trying to take that life into them to revitalize their own life. That's why the headhunters keep the heads. They think that they've got that life of that person in them, giving them more life. And so back in ancient Egypt, they would give each other, when they'd get sick, they would take a blood transfusion. Now, they would do this to the point that the person giving the blood usually died. So I want you to hear me. Even in ancient times, it was known that the way to get new life was from the blood of a substitute into you. Jesus is our substitute. And we want his life. We are cleansed and given new life through his blood. You see? And this is the whole idea of blood covenant. So see, what I'm trying to say tonight is most missionaries don't know what to go over and tell the people. Did you know if the missionaries knew what you've learned in these last 6 or 7 weeks? I mean this. This is what they need. All they'd have to do is to go into these pagan groups that they're going into and tell them that God has entered into blood covenant with them through his Son. And instantly they would understand more of the gospel than most of us understood after 5 years in church. Believe me. Because they understand all about blood covenant. It's fantastic. And the idea is that the one giving the life dies. That's exactly what happened, isn't it, Jim? So blood, don't you understand? Blood is life. That blood is the life, isn't that right? He said the blood is the life thereof, right? In Leviticus 17. The blood is the life that comes by the death of the substitute. That's what blood really stands. Remember, I've taught you before that blood stands for death and water for life in the Bible. But really, I'm adding to that tonight to give you a better understanding. Blood in the Bible stands for life, new life, that comes by the death of a substitute. Aha. And so I want you to understand that the pagans go through the same thing. Takes a drink of the wine, then he turns around and says, Floyd, this is my blood, my very life. Take it into you. Now, the pagans all around the world actually mingle their blood with the wine. They drink blood and wine, or just plain blood. But God told his people never to do this. And so now we come to Mount Sinai. Or rather, we're on our way to Mount Sinai. We're in bondage. We tonight, in our minds, are transported back, and we're the Jews in bondage. God, I tell you this. We just read the scriptures where the Passover meal was instituted. God, I say, reversed the order of the entire covenant procedure for the Jews that were in bondage and made them partake of the covenant meal first. In effect, he's saying, I say, I'm leading you out of here. I say, I have remembered your prayers of the covenant to remind me of the covenant with Abram. And I say, I'm going to take you out of here. Now, your part is to make an act of faith first. I say, I'm going to take you to Mount Sinai and enter into another blood covenant with you. Your part is to believe that enough to eat the covenant meal first. Do you get it? An act of faith first. In other words, the meal was in anticipation of their redemption from their slavery to Egypt. I like that. Now, I want you to understand, of all the things God could have chosen, isn't it amazing? You know, the animals he could have chosen for sacrifice there that night. He could have chosen an ox. That's a clean animal that you know, was used quite often. But he chose a lamb. And I tell you, beautiful. Lambs are without questionable. They're about the weakest, most helpless animal that could have been chosen. They're almost, for all practical purposes, they're toothless. They're not toothless, but if you've ever seen one chew, them, I mean, they can't do anything with those teeth. They're fangless, they're clawless, they're pitifully helpless animals. I read in Reader's Digest not too long ago where one guy said he worked at a slaughterhouse, said he just almost hated to kill a lamb, said all the other animals fought against dying except the lamb. So the lamb just stood there and said, kill me, in effect. You know, just completely surrenders itself so readily to death. And isn't it amazing that God chose a lamb as the animal to be the symbol of deliverance from Egypt? Now let me show you why that's so odd. What was the symbol of Egypt? What animal symbolized Egypt? Do you remember? Though most of you have seen movies and pictures of it. What was on the Pharaoh's hat? What animal? Right there at the front. Yes, the snake, the serpent, right. The symbol of Egypt was the serpent. Oh, wait a minute, I'm remembering something that happened in Genesis, chapter 3. I remember a serpent. Remember that Egypt in the scriptures represents slavery to sin, slavery to the king of sin, Pharaoh or Satan. And so God says, the symbol that I'm going to deliver you from the serpent is a lamb. How laughable. I mean, can't you just see the Egyptians just rolling in the aisles when they said, what? Your God, whose symbol is that of a miserably helpless lamb? And you know, shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians. Remember that in Genesis? They looked down on a shepherd as worse than the whites in the south ever looked down on the blacks. Worse than here in Texas in times past, we looked down on Mexicans. Worse than in New York City, they looked down on Puerto Ricans. You know, just yick. Shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians. And they laugh and our God's symbol is the serpent. How laughable that your miserable God, whose symbol is that of a lamb. And he couldn't be much of a God, or why would you be a slave in the first place? You see their line of thinking. And so God. But don't you see? What did God have Moses do? He goes into the presence of Pharaoh and throws his rod down on the ground, his staff on the ground. Beloved, it was no accident that God had chosen that it would turn to a serpent. It goes down on the ground, and remember what God's instructions were to Moses? Pick it up by the tail. Moses could look at God and say, Lord, I appreciate all your deliverance power, but you obviously don't know the first thing about snakes. If I grab him by the tail, I have left the business end open to do business. I mean, everybody knows that knows anything about snakes that you never grab a snake by the tail. You grab a snake behind the head. Moses, just grab the snake by the tail. If you go back and read that at the burning bush incident, you know, and read on into Exodus chapter 4, you'll find out that when he threw the rod down and it turned into a snake, well, it took a while for the rest of the story to take place because Moses ran. And God had to coax him back to the scene. And I said, now pick him up by the tail. But I want you to understand that when Moses came into the presence of Pharaoh and threw the staff down, and it turned to a serpent, and then he picked it up by the tail, Pharaoh got the message. God was saying, Pharaoh, I've got Egypt, the serpent, by the tail. I've got you by the tail. You're not the head like you thought you were. And then you know what happened. All the witches of Egypt came out, Jannes and Jambres amongst them, that you can read about there in the New Testament, and they threw theirs down. And what happened? Moses, God's servant, Moses and Aaron's staff turned, that was in a snake, devoured the snakes of Egypt. God was saying, Satan, Pharaoh, I'm going to eat you up. I'm going to wipe you out just like this. Pharaoh got the message. Can you see this? The Lamb of God is going to destroy the snake. How laughable. But we find in 1 Corinthians, don't we? In chapter 1, verse 25 through 27, it says, the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. You see, and this is what God did. Now, I want you to notice back in our story, in Exodus 12, one lamb for one family. That's very interesting to me. One lamb for one family. I'd like to go back with you to Abel, the first member of the church. Right? You did know that, didn't you? I mean, it was the Old Testament, Ed, but he's going to be there with us. And the first member of the church to make it to heaven was Abel. Because, see, Adam and Eve were still here. Abel knew to kill one lamb for one man. The same idea was in effect on Mount Moriah when Abram took Isaac up. You know Isaac was 25 years old approximately and Abram was 125? You're talking about faith. I'll tell you who had faith. Isaac. Isaac could have overpowered his dad easily. But he trusted his dad. There, I'll tell you something. There was a bond between that daddy and son. There was no generation gap there. When he allowed his dad to tie him up. But you remember that Abram said something fantastic. He said, God will provide the sacrifice. Beloved, he didn't just mean the ram that was caught in the thicket. You do know that, don't you? I mean, yes, that was the animal that was sacrificed instead of Isaac right then. But when he said on Mount Moriah, which is the Mount of Jerusalem, where the temple was built later, where Solomon's temple was built, when he said God will provide the sacrifice, he meant he was going to provide the sacrifice. Not a sacrifice, the sacrifice. Jesus. He was looking way ahead. He was speaking prophetically then. It was a double reference. It referred to the ram that was caught in the thicket and to Christ that was coming later. So one lamb for one man. Then Passover night, one lamb for one family. Do you remember, beloved, on the Day of Atonement? That day there was one lamb for one nation. Then came the cross. One lamb, the lamb, for the whole world for all time. Do you see God's progressive revelation in his dealing with man in this? One lamb, one man, one lamb, one family, one lamb, one nation, one lamb, one world. I want you to understand that it was very important that night because the Jews, if you go back and read carefully, you'll see that the Jews, they weren't such good guys in this story. The Jews were completely caught up in all the idolatry of Egypt. They were about as bad sinners as the Egyptians. And so, the point is that the blood had to be on the door that night. Because the Jews, anybody in Egypt that didn't have the blood on the door that night, their firstborn was going to die. Because it was the blood of the Lamb that was going to allow God to pass over people who were sinners. They took the blood, we read there in verse 22, from the basin that was at the threshold. Now here's the doorway, right here. Here's the doorway. Let this piece be here, be the lintel, the top of the door. The blood was in the threshold, a little stoop, a little hollowed out place at the doorway. They took the blood, they killed the lamb right there, took the blood, and struck with hyssop, this little paintbrush-like, it's a member of the mint family. It's a hairy-leafed little plant. In other words, the leaves will hold a lot of paint. It's like a paintbrush. And he dips it down in this basin, and he strikes the lintel, strikes the doorpost, and strikes the doorpost. Again, forming a cross as he does it. And the blood on the lintel represents the blood from the crown of thorns on his head, on Messiah's head. The blood on this side for the nail in this hand, the blood on this side for the nail in this hand, and the blood at the bottom for the nail in his feet. And Christ barred the door. That's why the destroying angel could not go in there. Christ bars the door. And so the death angel, the destroying angel, passes over. It's exciting to me to see that the New Testament completely fulfills all this. Let me tell you something. When Satan comes against me and begins to make my mind doubt the Scriptures, and I remember things like that, I said, there's no way. It's perfect fulfillment. It's got to be. You know what I mean? It's just, in other words, they prove each other. It's that Old Testament and New Testament weaving together that gives me my strength in my faith of the Word, seeing the beauty of the fulfillment. And so I want you to understand, unless a substitute was killed that night, unless an innocent substitute was killed that night, the firstborn of every family would die. Jesus Christ was your innocent substitute, my innocent substitute. And it's an eternal truth that the wages of sin is death. That didn't just suddenly appear in the Bible in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. It was in the Garden of Eden, chapter 2 of Genesis. He said, Adam, Eve, the minute you transgress against me, sin against, when you partake of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, then you'll die. See, it's an eternal truth. If you rebel against God, the penalty is death. And I tell you, that was even true of the angels. And real death is the second death that you can read about in Revelation 20, the lake of fire. That is the second death that the scriptures talk about. That is hell. And even the angels that rebelled against God, that was an eternal truth even for them. Matthew 25 says hell was not originally intended at all for man. It was for Satan and his angels. But unfortunately, according to Scripture, quite a few of us are going to find our way there, though it was not originally intended that way at all. And so even angels that rebel against God must pay the penalty that the wages of sin is death. And they will find themselves in the eternal death, which is the lake of fire. A lot of people will come up and tell you, oh, well, you know, I mean, there can't be any real hell, any real lake of fire, because after all, you're going to be a spirit. And fire can't burn a spirit. Let me be blunt. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that anyone is going to exist for all eternity without a body. Jesus says, no, the others are going to get bodies of flesh and blood. Scripture where he says, don't worry about what someone can do to you in this life, but if there's someone that can get you after you die and put your body and your soul in hell, that's the guy to be afraid of. Somebody's going to have a body and soul in hell. And I tell you that their judgment, and I mean this, I believe truly that that teaches that the judgment of the lost is going to go something like this. You spent your whole life satisfying the flesh. That's all you really were interested in, was satisfying the flesh. You really like that flesh so much, keep it for all eternity. Friends, that's hell. They're going to have it for all eternity. See, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, but it can sure find its way to hell. Matthew 10:28. The Lord Jesus himself is speaking, and he says, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Somebody's going to have both soul and body in hell. And I might add that destroy does not mean annihilation that a lot of people would like to teach there. In Job, it clearly teaches, because someone will tell you there, well, that means, you know, that they're going to be annihilated. That'd be nice. There's a lot of people that wish they could be annihilated. Praise the Lord, he let me find it right off. Job 34:22. There is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. They're not going to escape by death. When your body hits the floor, you're alive. That's the good and bad news of it, depending on which side you've cast your lot with. All right. So that was Job 34:22, to complete that little sidetrack doctrine. I just want you to understand that the people had to trust in their covenant to get out of this. So they, once again, and I want you to notice, remember when we hit the walls of the door with the blood and we stood in a wall of blood? Sound familiar? Remember, Ed, when we cut the animal in half and we stood in the middle between the walls of blood? Here we are on Passover night with blood on this side of the wall of the door, and then on this side we're standing in the wall of blood again. Covenant. It was not enough that the blood was shed. It had to be applied. They could kill that lamb and leave that blood sitting right there at the front doorstep, and they were going to die that night. Have you ever noticed how in the Old Testament God gets real upset with people when they don't do the rituals exactly right? Do you know why? Every ritual in the Old Testament is there to teach about Messiah, Jesus. And when they don't do it right, it doesn't make the right teaching. Look, suppose I decide I'm a Hebrew and I'm going to do my thing.